King David once complained with these words from Psalm 37. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. There's a very famous BBC comedy called Keeping Up Appearances. And in a very real way, we can use that nice, memorable phrase to describe the wicked, the unbeliever, that they are like the most successful people in the world. And history all seems to be under their control, though it has its ups and downs. And yet, it is only a matter of appearances. And that's clearly what Malachi now is facing, what the Lord, through Malachi, is bringing to the people there in this small remnant there, restored to the land, and yet feeling very much surrounded by the nations, very much as if they are too small and insignificant to be of any importance, and it seems like God is just not there doing what he has promised to do. And of course, if you live by sight, you will be discouraged. And in this new year, despite maybe some economic and political changes that may be positive, the fact is that you will ultimately be discouraged as a Christian, because what we see is not ultimately very encouraging in a fallen world. However successful people may be, they end up dying. However much enjoyment people may experience in this life, they end up in the dust. They end up in the grave. And so this life, if that's all we get, is not very good ultimately. And yet it appears that way. It appears that way. It seems that way to unbelief. And it's only faith that sees what's behind history, that sees the reality of the living God and his promises, and believes in what is yet to come, that is the only way in which true believers, true Christians, make it through this world. And so remember that Malachi is divided up into seven disputations. The Lord is coming. He's preparing the way through the final prophet, Malachi, in the Old Covenant. He's preparing the way for the coming of his Son into history to make all things right. He's preparing the way, and he's bringing these seven disputations to remind us. And remember, the fourth, the central of these disputations really is the powerful theme, the point of them all, and that is that it is a lack of faith which fails to believe the promises of God, which is the great temptation of his people. And it is only through true faith that the people of God will endure in this life and into the next. And so he comes then with this final disputation, which actually bears great resemblance to the first disputation. Remember that the structure of chiasms, which are there throughout the Old Testament, is such that you have 1 through 7, you have 1 and 7 are similar to one another, and then you have the same is true of 2 and 6 and so forth, and the center is number 4. We saw that back at the center of the book, and now we're going to see that there's a relationship between the first and the last of these disputations. And remember, in the ancient world, people did not own copies of Malachi. They had to hear it. They had to remember it. And chiasms was the way of remembering it. And they would have remembered that first disputation in which they basically said, God is not just. And the Lord says, yes, I am just, and I love you, and I will prove it to you. But you need to trust me. And finally, in this disputation, he says, I am just again, and I will reward you. You will see my love in a future reward, which even today, if you trust me, you can taste, you can know. And so he comes in verse 13 with the pronouncement. Remember, there's this pattern of pronouncing something, and then the doubting he states the doubting of the people of God whom he's facing and confronting, and then he gives a response and a consequence. And so the pronouncement and the complaint is that your words have been hard against me. You've said some really bad things about me. You have underestimated who I am. You've been bold and arrogant, and you are displaying an unrepentant attitude. Whenever we display an unrepentant attitude, whenever we think, well, we've sort of arrived, we don't need to keep confessing our sin and turning from it and trusting in the Lord and walking in new ways, whenever we are in that mode, we are in deep trouble, because we will be non-receptive or unreceptive to the means of grace. We may be hearing God's word physically, but the words go in one ear and out the other, so they have no effect on us. We block them out. And that's exactly the position of God's people in this seventh disputation. They're just not listening. And they're saying hard things about God. Now, so often, we don't mouth them. We don't say them. Certainly not in anyone else's hearing. But we think them. God is not being fair to me. He doesn't really seem to be paying attention to our situation in history. And we look around and we tend, and this is why it's such a dangerous thing to take in all kinds of things from the world, especially news. We hear of people who are news junkies. And it's always a dangerous thing, because you're hearing about all the stuff that's going on in the world. And the more we go on in electronic history, the more we can hear at any given time about what's going on. There's nothing wrong, of course, with being aware of what's going on in the world and in our communities. But if you take in that all the time and get nothing of the Word of God, then what happens is that you tend to believe whatever you're taking in. That's the reality that you live by. That's what you think is ultimately true. And so even in the ancient world, long before electronic media, they were believing that God was just not paying attention, that their service of Him was just not worth it, because there didn't seem to be any reward. And so the Lord has got to address this. And I want you to notice the way that He states this, that they've spoken hard words, and then, of course, they say, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about, hard words? And then He says this, it is vain to serve God. And notice there, God, the general word for the Creator. And then, what is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before, and there the Lord of hosts? Always when you study your Bible, look at the names of God and the way that they are used in the text. And then finally, and now we call the arrogant blessed or blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. That's a little chiasm. It's bringing attention to two things. One is that God the Creator is the one that's in charge of the world, but God the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is the one that's in charge of His people. And what they're failing to do is failing to account for the fact that the God of the covenant of grace is on a mission. The Lord of hosts, and we should even picture this in your mind, that here is the living God surrounded by innumerable angels. And they are His army going out to conquer sinners throughout the nations of the world. We must never forget that. One of the little catchphrases that's used today, and I'm never a great fan of these things because they become cliches, is that the church is to be missional. That's the great. If you say missional, you will be cool in evangelicalism. But the fact is that mission, and what bothers me about that is not so much the word itself, but the fact that mission has always been part of the Christian vocabulary, and let's not try and make it something cool. It's something that is of the essence of what the church is, because it's of the essence of what God is. He is on a mission. He is constantly moving forward with his plan in history. And the question, of course, is, are his people on board with his mission? Are we paying attention to his mission? And so every time we pray, every time one of our classes is informed about our prayer list, as Jen Foley does, and every time our missions committee sets up a time to have a missionary come and tell us about what they're doing, and every time we pray for missions, and every time someone like Daniel goes to Haiti, or one of us goes to help in some area of the world, that is, we are being the mission church, and we are seeing God at work through his people. He is a God who is at the center of the life of the covenant people, but we have to understand it by faith. And it's always been a temptation, people of God. If you look back, for example, at Psalm 73, which is the twin to 37, 73 and 37, largely deal with this question of the world is so evil and it seems like they succeed and I am discouraged. Okay, that's the psalmist's basic problem. And so Asaph, David is the psalmist of 37, but Asaph of 73 says, there's really no use serving you. Our obedience and self-denial is just useless, because the arrogant seem to be blessed and they get off scot-free. So their complaint is really summarized in those two psalms. And I was envious, says Asaph, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is David's great bay tree, this wonderful, healthy, luxurious tree spreading itself out in the desert. The picture of the unbeliever being powerful and prosperous. And if you read the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, you see that those who have no interest in the living and true God are spreading themselves like this great rich tree. And it makes us as believers at times wonder, where are you, Lord? Are you anywhere? And we get encouraged by things that are only should be just politically encouraging. They're not necessarily spiritually encouraged when one House of Congress tends to be taken over by our party, by our political party. Not something to be encouraged about spiritually, though it may be a good thing for our country in a limited and temporal sense. The fact is that the prosperity of the wicked is a great temptation to God's people. And as we look out, we need to remember this passage, because we are in that situation here, especially in New England. We look around us and we see just small things happening in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder, are you really there, Lord? Is this gospel really true? What's the effect? Where is the reward? And of course, it's there that the sticking point is. And this brings us to the second point, that the Lord is with the God-fearing pilgrim to the end. And notice the way I phrase this point, that the Lord is the one who is with the God-fearing pilgrim to the end. And the text here is so powerful, and here different than the pattern of the other disputations, because suddenly we're off in a separate place where those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. This is really a picture of a healthy church in the new covenant. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And so one of the things we enjoy here is that, first of all, God speaks to us. He was doing that through Malachi. But secondly, we speak to one another. We encourage one another in the Lord. And it's interesting, I find myself so often with the various problems that you have with health and employment and family relations and all those things. And I find myself thinking, oh, if only we could solve these problems. But that's not the real answer from the spiritual perspective that Malachi gives us. The real answer is that we encourage one another in the Lord. And there may be some things that can be solved, temporal things, financial things, advice that can be given. Ultimately, it is that we are pilgrims and we are always going to be more or less under pressure, going through various difficulties, facing challenges. And it is there that the Lord says, trust me, and I will bless your loyalty to me. Trust me. I will not forget you. And I won't forget you in the present, but especially I will teach you in the present that it is in the future that ultimate blessing will be realized. And this is the great temptation. We were ourselves talking in the public profession class this morning, and we were talking about how easy it is to mix up the prosperity of our nation with our Christian faith. And so the great temptation of National Socialism in Germany back in the early part of the last century, in the 1930s, there was a great division between those who were the German Christians, that is, dedicated to National Socialism and the resurgence of German pride, and those who were dedicated to the living and true God among the nations, whether German or Italian or Filipino or whatever. That was the difference. Those who trusted the living God and looked for their ultimate blessing not to the present, not to political realities, not to financial success, but to the eschatological future that is promised in Christ. Trust me. He is aware of our loyalty. He knows who believes and who fears. And of course, he knows that ultimately, we could say, because he is the one that gives us faith, first of all. But notice the way it states it here. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. There was this believing remnant. Now, interestingly, as we read, I hope you noticed this, in the Song of Zechariah, what did he say? He said, you, when this one who is your Savior has fully come and blessed you, you will be without fear. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. If you're paying attention to the words, the first thing you would say is, wait a minute, it was a characteristic of those who believed that they feared God. And so we have to understand the difference between fear in the one context and fear in the other. The fear of judgment is the thing that we will be freed of in Christ, that we are freed of already, the fear of judgment, the fear of being unprotected in this world. Okay, that's the kind of fear, the negative fear that we're not to have, the fear of men. But here, the fear of the Lord is a good thing, and it not only does it characterize the Old Testament believer, but it also characterizes the New Testament believer. Listen to Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there the fear of God is characteristic of us just as much as it was of the Old Covenant believers. This fear, of course, is the fear of loyalty, the fear of deep respect, and the fear of trust in the Heavenly Father who has promised to see us through as pilgrims. And so they valued his name. What does that mean? That his name is a revelation of who he is and what he is up to in history. So remember, what's the name that's so prominent here in the book of Malachi? It's the Lord of hosts. And the Lord is the covenant name of God. It's the one that is uniquely known by God's people. It's not God. It's not the Almighty. Those were words that would have been used in the ancient world generally of God. But it is this unique name, Yahweh. It is that wonderful covenant name, and he is the one who is on the march in history. And by knowing that, then we know who we're believing in. We're not believing in some dumb idol, but we're believing in the living God who fulfills what he says he will. But we have to make sure that we have the order of fulfillment correct. The ultimate blessing is yet to come. And so, even as they spoke with one another, they encouraged one another, is the intention of that passage. So they were blessed. They were not only a believing remnant, but they were a blessed remnant. And notice then what the Lord says. He says, I paid attention and heard them. He is paying attention to those who believe. Remember that faith believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. A book of remembrance. What is that? It's a book, it's a royal record book of the things that have been done in the kingdom that have been a blessing to the king and a blessing to the kingdom. And of course, we remember that from the book of Esther and how important it was that the king went back and remembered. There are several other examples of that in Daniel as well. And so that book of remembrance then, the Lord is saying, and they would have known what that was here in this ancient context, and they're saying, oh yes, the king, our Lord, he hasn't forgotten us. He is paying attention. Now, it's so interesting that we get this right from the Word. So now, by believing this Word, God is encouraging us that as we trust Him, He is paying attention despite appearances. Despite appearances to the contrary. Because it seems like the world is having a jolly good time. But the Lord is remembering us. And notice this now in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. What does he mean by that? Notice, in the day, now he's looking forward and he's saying there's something you have to wait for. I will encourage you now, but the real conclusion of my blessing is yet to be. It's something in the future. It's something that has not taken place. And it's something that you must believe is going to happen. And this, too, comes from the language of royalty. And this is such an interesting word, the treasured possession. In Akkadian, this would have been something called a private hoard of the king. We all have those little private hoards, don't we? We have something we're saving up for a special trip or something. Or maybe we put pennies in a huge 5-gallon water jug and it adds up to be hundreds of dollars after a number of years of throwing them in there. That's our little hoard. Well, kings had big hoards, big treasures, and they kept them guarded very carefully. And so the Lord is likening us to that treasure and saying that he is going to bless us as a treasure, as his treasure, and with a treasure, that which he is saving up for the future. And so he says in Isaiah, for example, he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And then in Exodus 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And so here he's saying that you already are my possession, but I am going to show you how truly treasured you are to me at the end of history. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly like that, but that's where he's headed as we go into chapter 4. And he's saying that he will spare his people. He will distinguish them in verses 17 and 18, distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And so he is going to have fatherly compassion. And he says that using the analogy of a father to a son. Just like a father spares his son, so he will spare us. How does that happen, however? How can he spare us? How is it that we could be called righteous when we are still sinners? And of course, the key here is in his grace, and particularly in his grace that is going to be revealed in the day. The day is coming, and their day is coming. He's saying several things here. Your day is coming. And of course, it came in the first coming of Christ and will come in its ultimate fullness at the second coming of Christ. But he's also saying their day is coming. That tree that spreads itself is going to wither and turn to dust. Their day is coming. There is something coming that will change everything. And if you believe that, then you will endure as a good soldier to the end. And I, your father, will make sure that that happens. But notice what is going to happen to the wicked. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now he's really showing a number of different things here, but the burning of judgment. And remember that a living tree is a symbol of a healthy human being in the Bible. David, Psalm 1. And so what he's saying is that all of their health, which comes incidentally from their being made in my image, all of that is going to be destroyed and utterly annihilated. There will be a complete destruction. There will be an awful fiery furnace of immolation. A lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They will be like the wheat, the chaff, which the wind bloweth away, says David in Psalm 1. This is their end. Utter destruction. That's not to say annihilationism. They will go into everlasting burning in hell. This is what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters. And it sounds so awful to modern ears. And yet it is what we must warn this wicked world of. It is the destiny of those who put their trust in this world and believe that they can carve out happiness for themselves in it. But, on the other hand, there is something wonderful that's going to happen in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, why does the ESV say in its wings? Well, notice because it's S-U-N, not S-O-N, though I believe it refers to the coming of the Son, S-O-N, of God. But here, again, is an ancient image that they would have understood. One of the great things that kings used, and they used it also of their gods, was the idea of a winged disc. And so the idea of the Son of Righteousness was this, the winged disc was Almighty God who was active in the world. And this was something you can find in ancient Egypt and in other civilizations. But now Malachi is saying that the real winged disc is this covenant God. He is the true and living God. He is the only one that can act. The gods of the nations are simply the figments of people's imaginations who worship the creation more than the Creator. But I am the one who is going to come with salvation. And notice this beautiful dimension, which is not related to the pagan idea of the sun disk, is with healing in his wings, that are its wings. In other words, there will be a healing of those who fear the Lord. There will be a complete rejuvenation and the symbol of everlasting life. And of course, I guess if you've ever seen animals that like to run in fields, you will understand what leaping like calves from the stall is. Okay, this is a young calf is well fed and ready to go. And they love to jump around. I think horses, cows, goats, lambs, they're all in that category. But here is a beautiful image, again, that they would have understood in the ancient situation. They saw this kind of thing every day. I am going to come and give you life. And, you know, the New Testament is full of this kind of thing. I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, this is spiritual life. It's not natural life. But he uses a natural metaphor in order to encourage us that the one who comes with healing to the nations is going to bring to those who fear him abundant life. In fact, there is a wood stove dealer up in Chichester named Abundant Life, and it was started by Christians many years ago, believing in John 10:10. And in Psalm 37, David says, "And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light." And so what will distinguish us then from the wicked is that the one who heals us of sin and who ultimately will heal us of death, he is the one who makes the ultimate distinction, who makes the difference in the ultimate and final judgment of the world. And so then he calls us to be patient. True repentance is on its way. Now, of course, it's already come for us, but he's saying here, and remember, they had to wait 400 years for this. It's amazing that Zechariah and Elizabeth, that Joseph and Mary and Simeon and others in the early parts of the gospel still believe. They still had this hope. They were among those who feared the Lord and spoke one with another. And they were waiting for this one who would come, who would call for repentance. And of course, what did John the Baptist do? That's right. He was a prophet of repentance. The last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet, and he was the forerunner that said, now the Son of Righteousness has come. Now the day star from on high has come, and he will heal the nations. He is the one who turns sinners to himself. True repentance is the way that he has called us to. And of course, earlier in Luke, we are told that John will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children. And then we are told by Jesus in Matthew 11, John is Elijah who is to come, the prophet of repentance. And so finally, we see the conclusion here is very interesting. If you go back now to verse 4, we just looked at verse 5, the sending of Elijah. But in verse 4, he says something that may sound strange to us. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, as New Covenant Christians, we understand we have been freed from the yoke of the law, which no one could fulfill. We're told that at Pentecost, actually the meeting of the elders and apostles in the great Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So what about this? What is this? Why is this inserted? Right at the end of the Bible in the Old Covenant. Well, remember, we often think, when we think of it as a yoke and a burden, something unfulfillable by sinners, that's the negative part of the law of Moses. But what was it meant to depict? It was meant to depict paradise. It was meant to give a picture of what it would be like to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. What was that? In the Old Covenant world, in the Fertile Crescent, that was a picture of the most beautiful place that you could live. A place of health and wealth, of prosperity, but more than that, a place of justice, a place of truth, a place where people truly get along. That's paradise. It's really what Jonathan Edwards said is heaven, a world of love. That's what's being pictured here, and I believe that what Malachi is setting before those who fear the Lord is that remember this picture of paradise, because the one who comes is going to usher in the age to come, which is the paradise of God. And then he ends, though, however, with this very, very fearful statement. He basically says there is going to be this prophet of repentance, but then he says, and he will turn them, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of harem, utter destruction. And remember, that's what happened when Israel went into the land. They engaged in something called harem warfare. That means utter destruction warfare. Everyone is to be annihilated. What was that? It was a picture of final judgment. And we have a tough time as New Covenant believers, and especially as Westerners, we look at that and go, how horrible. God commanded that? Yes, because this was a picture of final judgment. Now we're in a time waiting for that final judgment, and it will one day come. And so the Bible here in the Old Covenant leaves us with a picture of two things, of the final judgment of those who trust in idols and the final blessing and paradise of those who believe on the Lord. And so, people of God, don't be seduced by this world. I've said this many times, and I have to keep saying it to myself, because this world is in the business of teaching us that it is all there is, and this is where we seek our happiness. And secondly, then, positively, to continue in faith as pilgrims, to understand that the day is yet coming, that we live in a mixed situation, some blessing that comes from God, also some cursing, which also comes from God. But the final solution is yet to come, and it will come at the end of history. And as we wait for Him, we remember, do well to remember these sayings or these verses from the New Covenant. Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And then from Psalm 73, remember, after being discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked, finally the psalmist, going into the sanctuary where the Word of God is and where the sacrifice of the Lamb is, he says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. People of God, be ready for that day by continuing to believe in the Lord, paying attention to His Word, and encouraging one another as we who fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it encourages, engenders trust in You, both for our present lives and for the future, which You continually tell us is indeed a glorious one, and that here we are indeed pilgrims, pilgrims with many responsibilities, pilgrims with many blessings, pilgrims with much to do in Your church and in the building of Your kingdom. But we pray that by faith You would help us to keep all things in perspective and help us not to judge by appearances, but rather by the truth that You have given to us in Your Word. We ask that You would bless us and strengthen us, and that any here this morning who may not have that faith of which Malachi speaks will indeed be given it to you, by You to them as a gift of Your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.